This is the Plain Dealing Church of Christ podcast. This is Adam Miller. I'm the preacher here at the Plain Dealing Church of Christ. And we are uploading a sermon that was preached on June the 25th called The Triumphant Jesus. Now, this is a sermon that is already on the podcast back in the month of April. It was a sermon that I preached at the Sarepta Church of Christ, and someone had requested that I preach it here. As this church here had not heard the sermon, I did that. I normally don't duplicate sermons, but it'll be on the podcast twice. But it's a different version, different length, different content, some different points, but overall the same theme, same idea. And so if you've already listened to the other one, you may just want to fast forward to the next sermon in the series. If not, check it out. Here's a sermon about Jesus, our triumphant King. So today what I want to do is go to the book of John, chapter 12, and in verse 21, and we're going to find ourselves actually in all four Gospels. There are, and I said this before, and you probably get tired of hearing me say it, there are only a few events that are recorded in all four of our Gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One such event is recorded in John, the 12th chapter. And in verse 21 of that chapter, we read the words, verse 20 beginning, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" We wish to see Jesus. And today as we begin and thinking about this event and what's going on here, if you read in its context, going back to verse 12, you'll see that what is happening is Jesus has just presented himself in an event that is known to history as the triumphal entry. There are people who want to come and see Jesus, and he has just been a rock star. Today we call him a rock star. He was literally a superstar in this moment in time. Recorded in all four Gospels is the event that John records here, beginning in verse 12, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to the shouts and praise of the people. In fact, we read here in John, we'll read his version, then we'll come back to Matthew in a little bit. We read in verse 13 that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, remember this text, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So this is an event that we're all familiar with. It happens a week before Jesus' crucifixion. And we think oftentimes about the juxtaposition between Jesus being crucified and the crowds crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, and release to us Barabbas." And perhaps some of those same voices had cried out a week before, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And we see how fickle the people of God can be. Well, this event is amazing. I don't know about you. We had this picture in our home growing up. I remember it hung in our dining room for many years until we tore that wall out. I don't know where it's at now. By the way, this is of no interest to the sermon, but if you've ever seen this picture, there's a dog right there. We didn't see that dog for many, many years. But if you have this picture, go and find the dog. He's there at the triumphal entry in this portrait. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but just wanted to point that out. But this picture portrays this event where Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a triumphant king. And it's a beautiful event. In fact, as we think about Jesus riding in on this donkey, it might have not been exactly what Israel would have expected, and yet in many ways it was. And I want to take a little bit this morning to think about the idea of looking at Jesus as a triumphant king. So many times today in our culture, when we think about Jesus, people say, when they say something like, "What would Jesus do?" or "You Christians need to act more like Jesus," we're being told something like, "We shouldn't be judgy and we ought to be nicer to people." You know, it's almost like we've written in modern day Christianity, there's an 11th commandment, and the 11th commandment is just be nice. You know, don't hurt anyone's feelings. But when we think about Jesus, I want you to understand that who he is being displayed as. And what he's doing here is extremely significant for our understanding of him theologically. It's important for us to understand and grasp what Jesus was saying when he rode into the city of Jerusalem that day. And that's what we're going to try and look at. And so we're going to look at the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem from three viewpoints. Three. And then we're going to draw four conclusions or 4 points from that. And so I hope that'll be helpful for you this morning. Now, first of all, we want to see that Jesus was viewed by the people as the expected Messiah. Now, I want to start back in 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings chapter 1, there are two things that happen. Number one, David dies. David is on his deathbed. You may remember the story. He's old and cold, and they try to warm him up. They can, and David's dying. And then there is some discussion. Is his son Adonijah, or is Solomon going to become king? And in fact, Adonijah is sort of trying to usurp the throne and get in there. And if you remember your Bible history, David, on his deathbed, puts a stop to this. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 1, what David does in verse 33 is he commands his subject to have Solomon ride into Jerusalem on David's mule. It's very important. Ride in on David's mule. Not a horse, the war horse, but on a mule. And then later on in 1 Kings chapter 1, around verses 38 and 39, Solomon rides into Jerusalem on that mule, and he becomes the son of David, the new king, the one who would build the house for God's name. Now, Solomon is a very important biblical figure for a lot of reasons. Most of the time, if I say, what do you know about King Solomon? There's two things that young people, kids from Bible class will remember. Number one, they'll remember he was the wisest man who ever lived. That's true. The Bible says when God asked him, whatever can I give you as king? Later on in the book of 1 Kings, Solomon says, give me wisdom, because who can rule a nation like this without wisdom? And because he did not ask for riches or long life or wealth or fame, all those things, God gave him his wisdom, made him a man who before him and after him, no one was as wise as Solomon. The second thing it seems like all kids remember about Solomon is he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 wives. And that's something to remember. You know, we don't hear of anybody like that in the world. Perhaps maybe a character like Genghis Khan or someone. But Solomon was an interesting character. But I want to point out to you a few things about Solomon that are theologically significant when it comes to Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're not going to look at this text, but you can jot it down and I'd invite you to go back and read it. Verses 12 and 13 in that area. David is talking to a prophet of God, and the prophet of God tells David that David cannot build a house for God's name. You may remember that David had assembled the cedars of Lebanon. He had assembled the precious metals. He had assembled the building blocks, essentially, to build God a temple. But God told him, because his reign had been a bloody reign, he had been a king of war, and he had been at war his entire reign, that he couldn't build a house because his house would be a house of peace, right? He didn't want to build that house on the blood of David's conquest. And so it would be during the peacetime reign of his son that there would be a house. And David is told that your seed who will come from your seed, your son who will come from your seed, will build a house for my name. And so if you're reading the narrative, it is assumed that David's son Solomon, who does build the temple with the components that David had assembled, would build the house of God. However, all the rabbis generally understood, and today we certainly understand, that the son who would come after David, who would build a house in the name of God, was not only a reference to Solomon, but Solomon was a picture of the Messiah who would come later and build the real mountain of the Lord's house. You know, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that after these, it will come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the other mountains. And we read today that the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And so we're looking for the church builder. We're looking for the kingdom builder. We're looking for the one who will build the house of God. And so Solomon, riding into Jerusalem on this mule, being the son of David, being the one who will build God's house, is the picture of the Messiah who will come. Now, what's the deal with the mule? And you said, well, Jesus rode in on a donkey. Well, here's the point. Both of those animals were considered beasts of burden and not beasts of war. You see, the Messiah would not be a warring king. Now, of interest, later in the lesson, remember that point, because we're going to see Jesus on a horse. But now he chooses an animal that was used to bear burdens, a working animal, like a mule or a donkey, similar to Solomon. So there is this expectation that the Son of David, in fact, they cry out, Hosanna to who? The Son of David. And so when they see Jesus coming, they are saying, you are the Messiah that we have been expecting. Now, here in John and also in the other gospel accounts, we have a reference to Zechariah, the ninth chapter. And I'd invite you to turn your Bible back to that minor prophet, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And we read here that he says, the battle bow shall be cut off and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so when we're thinking about the Messiah, the Jews saw a king who was coming to overthrow the Romans and to kick them out of town and to bring peace back to Israel like in the days of Solomon. That's how they understood the person riding in on this donkey would do things. By the way, those other references there in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19 tell us the very same story from those other gospel perspectives. I'd invite you to take them all in. Some of them go quite in depth about how the donkey was chosen and how Jesus had sent his apostles into the city and how a man gave them the donkey. And yes, there was also a foal there. There was a donkey's colt. And in fact, Jesus rode in with both animals that we read when we put all that together. But number one, we're looking at him from the viewpoint of the expected Messiah. Now, secondly, I want to think about Jesus's entry in contrast to that of the domineering governor. Now, Jesus rides in across the brook Kidron on the east side of Jerusalem on the donkey. Either that same day or shortly before, history, you know, there are different records in history, but in a proximity of time very near to that, perhaps at the same time, which is interesting to consider, Pontius Pilate rides into Jerusalem from the west on his war horse, bringing the Roman legions, coming to assert his dominance because he was getting ready for the Passover and he was wanting to let all the Jews know, don't you get any national ambitions and think that during your Passover, now's a good time to revolt against us. And so what Pontius Pilate brings to the table at the same time is the fierce might and strength of the Roman government and the, you know, persecuting hand of them coming in and saying, you will do what we say and you will submit. And so it's interesting to think of Jesus, humble and lowly, bringing peace, riding in from the east side of Jerusalem at the same time that the might of Rome is coming in from the west. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Now, there's a third viewpoint from which we need to view the entry of Jesus, and that is from the Roman triumph. Now, if you've ever studied anything about Roman history, you've probably heard of a Roman triumph. And I've talked about this some in recent days, and so some of you may be familiar with it. But in the Roman Republic, prior to the empire, when the first emperor was made, Caesar Augustus, and Octavian became Augustus, before that, the Roman generals, when they won some great victory, there's a few things that would happen. Let's say I'm a Roman general and I go out and I defeat some of those Germanic tribes, okay? And they've got some really bad leader that's the head or some great warrior. I might take that warrior and I force him to put on chains and I carry him behind me. And I take their general and I force him to wear chains. And I might take the heads of all their captains and put on pikes. And the Roman general, if the Senate decreed, would have what was called a triumph. And in that triumph, they would march into the city of Rome. They were allowed, it was the only time a general was allowed into the city of Rome in those perimeter barriers. It was the only time they were allowed there with weapons. Because there was a Roman law, no general could bring weapons into Rome because they didn't want the general to have a military coup and try to take power over Rome. And so they would allow them to bring weapons for the triumph. And what would happen is they would bring this general in and the people would stand there. The general often would have his face painted red in homage to the god Mars. They would say he is a god now. And so here is this man who is a god in the people's eyes coming into the city, having triumphed over these enemy opposing forces, bringing them in chains oftentimes, making them march as people threw fruit at them and mocked them and humiliate them. And here is this Roman general showing his supremacy over his enemies. And what Jesus is doing here is the exact opposite of that. And yet, he's doing that exact thing. And we'll see that as this lesson develops. In fact, as this point develops, because what we see here is in John chapter 12, if you'll turn back there, right after Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, the Greeks come and say, we want to see Jesus. And there's a discussion and Jesus begins talking about eternal life. And in verse 27, Jesus tells them that he must be lifted up. And John says, he says this speaking of what death he would die. When he says lifted up, literally he was lifted up on a cross above the ground by someone else's force and not of his own. Jesus submitted himself to the powers of Rome and the powers of Jerusalem, and he gave himself over to them. But notice what he says, it's extremely important, in verse 30 and 31. He says, this voice has come for your sake, and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so what Jesus tells them is, he says, I've just ridden in on a donkey bringing peace and bringing love and the kingdom of God to these people and salvation. But it is also the time for the enemies of God to be trampled underfoot. There is going to be a real triumph like the Roman triumph. Now keep these in mind, because today in our modern world, we've never seen a Roman triumph. We've never been to a parade where you know, imagine going to Washington, D.C. And you know, I've grown up, we've had a few wars in my lifetime. I remember 91, you know, Desert Shield, Desert Storm. Imagine Schwarzkopf coming back and riding in a tank into Washington, D.C. with all the soldiers marching in line. Something like we'd see in some sort of a militaristic society, right? They're all marching in lockstep in their dress uniform. And Schwarzkopf has behind him, you know, Saddam Hussein in chains and other Iraqi generals and captains and heads of people on pikes. I mean, it would be a... And by the way, they also would bring the treasures from those countries and they would throw out gifts. Gold and bread and silver. And it's so amazing, because when men like Pompey and later Julius Caesar would come into their triumphs, they would bring exotic animals. For instance, if they went down into Africa and fought a war, they might bring an elephant for the first, and people in Rome would see an elephant. So we've got a circus going on. We've got defeated kings going on. We've got gold and bread being thrown out. It was something to see, and the whole world would hear about this event. Now, what we're going to see develop in the New Testament is that when Jesus says it's very near the time that the ruler of this world will be cast out, that one thing that is happening here is Jesus' triumphal entry on the donkey is setting the stage for his triumphant entry into his kingdom. And there is a triumphal entry that Jesus made that none of us have seen except through the Scriptures. And I want to explore that for just a few moments, and then we'll make our 4 points and the lesson will be yours. The first text I want to consider is Ephesians 4, beginning around verse 7. Now, remember I said, when they go into the city of Rome, they're taking all these gifts and the treasures. They plundered the enemy. Now, of course, the general and his army, they take what they want. But if there's some stuff left over or some food goods or some exotic melons or something like that, they're throwing that out to the crowd because you've got to butter up the people, right? Notice here what Paul says in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. He said, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice he says, Christ gave all of us gifts. Well, when did he do that? He says, therefore it says, quoting now from the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. One time when I was a young preacher, I was at Freed Hardeman University at the lectureship with Uncle Wayman. And Uncle Wayman, if you know him, one thing he does is if you're a young preacher, he'll always say, "Hey, you know that verse over in Ephesians 4 that said he led captivity?" He said, "What does that mean?" And he said, No, don't tell me now. You think about it. You're going to need to think about it, and you tell me tomorrow." And I went and thought about it and read and thought about it and read, and I came up with some answer and gave it to him, and he said, "That's interesting," and he didn't say anything else. It wasn't for his benefit, it was for mine. And it wasn't for several years later, when I began reading Roman history and reading about that triumph, and then I revisited Ephesians 4, that a light bulb clicked. And I realized what Paul is saying here is let's piece it together. First of all, he said he gave gifts to men. When? When he ascended on high. Now, do you remember in John 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus is comforting his apostles, and what does he say? He says, "The Spirit of God, the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of truth cannot come unless I go back to the Father. And when I go, I will send him to you." And so what Paul here is saying is that when Jesus ascended back to the Father in Acts 1, we see him there taken up into a cloud, and the apostles marvel, and they say, "Why are you marveling? This same Jesus who's taken up will so come in like manner." But they don't see the rest of that story. And Paul says that what happened was, is when Jesus ascended, number one, he gave gifts to men. Number two, he led a host of captives, or he led captivity captive. The things that were holding men captive, he put them in shackles, he put them in chains, and he made them his prisoner, and he put them on display. Remember what Jesus said in John 12 and 20, 31. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." I hear people today say things like this. You know, Satan is the prince of this world. No, Jesus said, "Now he will be cast out." A lot of times people ask me, "Do you believe in demon possession?" Well, that could be a whole sermon. And somebody's going to say, "Would you talk more about that later?" I know. But let me give you just a couple of minutes on this in this perspective. I absolutely believe that the demonic type of possessions we read about in the New Testament happened. I think those were real. I don't think they were mental illness. Some people say, "Well, that was schizophrenia." No, I think it was real demon possession. I don't think it was mental illness at all. Number two, I don't think they happen the same way anymore. You say, "How do you believe?" Why? Because he led those who held men captive, captive. He put them in chains. We're going to see that develop as we read these other texts. When Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." A lot of people take that verse and say, Jesus is talking about when Satan was an angel and fell from heaven. No. Read it in its context. He says, "No one takes or plunders the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man." And he says, "I saw Satan fall." Jesus is saying Satan was a strong man who had men in his grasp, but I bound the strong man. I took the one who takes men captive and I made him my captive. That's what Jesus is saying. And so I do not think the devil has the same measure of power in our world that he had in the ancient world. I don't think that we have the same type of demon possessions today. And if you say, "Well, I still do," have you ever seen anyone at Pleasant Hill Cemetery that's chained down and snapping chains and knocking over tombs? Have you ever seen that? No, you haven't. Have you ever noticed that all the demon possessions, how they happen quietly in a house? Now, listen, the demon possessions in the New Testament, go and read about them. They were horrific. And everyone in town knew about them. And everyone stayed away because men would, they said they would bind them many times with chains. And the demons in them would break chains. And the men would cut themselves and harm themselves. We don't have that in our world today, thank God. Because Jesus has put them in chains. Now, you say, "I don't know if I agree with you." Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. The sister letter, by the way, to the book of Ephesians. And so in the book of Colossians, in the second chapter, Paul again draws on this image of the Roman triumph to describe what Jesus did in his redeeming work. Remember, now, Jesus said, not in the future, but now, in my crucifixion, when I'm lifted up, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he says here in verse 13, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what He's talking about here is, if you read it in its context, He's saying you were Gentiles who had no hope of God through faith, and God, through your baptism, made you a part of His family. He cut away the sins from your heart. It's a spiritual circumcision where you are now marked as a child of God, and now you all have been made children of God through faith. And look what He says here in verse 15. He disarmed. English teachers, is that past, present, or future tense? He disarmed, past tense, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by, notice the use of the word, triumphing over them in Him. What Paul is saying here is that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, in His parade in heaven, in that event, He took Satan and his minions and He had them in chains, and He has removed His power from this world. A lot of people say, well, Satan rules the world. No, Jesus is the king of the world. Now, Satan still has influence. And I want you to just fathom for just a moment, if Jesus had not done this, if we were living before the cross, how wicked would the world be today? The world's bad enough. But we have a picture of Jesus triumphing in this. And you say, wait, you're kind of stringing this together. One more passage, and that is in Daniel chapter 7, because there's one man who saw Jesus as He ascended. And so if you'll go back to the book of Daniel, and we read there that Daniel has a vision, and long before Jesus is ever born and becomes a man, Daniel sees Jesus in this triumph parade coming to the throne of God. And so in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. That's verses 9 and 10. He sees one who has hair, who is like pure wool. His clothing, his robe is as white as snow. His throne is fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. By the way, when you read descriptions of God's throne, it's not flowers and clover fields and butterflies. It is terrifying. And that's why we read it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Hebrews writer says in 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. His holiness is so great that we cannot in our sinful state approach Him. But Daniel, because of his faith in God, was allowed to see this vision of God. And in this vision, we read that he begins to watch. And in verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Now stop. Remember Acts chapter 1, where Luke says that he was taken up, what? With the clouds. Very important. Daniel says, I saw with the clouds of heaven. That's very important. There came one like a what? Son of man. So coming from where the clouds were, with the clouds, there was one like a son of man. And notice this, he came to the Ancient of Days. A lot of people today read this passage here in Daniel 7, and they think this is about the second coming of Jesus to the earth. But I want you to notice the direction, the prepositional phrases that state he is not going from the Ancient of Days, he's coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming from the earth where the clouds are to the Father. And by the way, do you remember what Jesus said in John 3 and verse 13? He said, no one has ascended into heaven except for he who is from heaven, that is the Son of God who's from heaven. Jesus said, no one's gone up there, but I'm going up there. And here Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days, to the throne of God. And he was presented before him. And notice what happens in this parade. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Today, Jesus is ruling by the throne of God in all his might. His enemies have been made captive, and he is in control. Now, there's three viewpoints from which to see Jesus' triumphal entry. And the final one puts the capstone on it and reminds us that while he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in peace, friends, his real triumphal entry was when he ascended to the Father after his resurrection. Now, there's two passages to finish this up from the book of Revelation. Remember I said a minute ago, we're going to see Jesus on that horse. And so in Revelation chapter 17, we read in verse 14 these words. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is what? Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Remember, the people cried out in the triumphal entry, even the King of Israel. Now, I'm convinced that they thought Jesus was going to come in, kick Pilate out, sit on David's throne, start an army, conquer the world, and bring peace to Israel. But his plan was to bring peace through Israel through his cross. He was the Prince of Peace. So many times today, people get the idea, even now, that we need to take up our arms and go out and destroy all the enemies. I heard many years ago, and it really broke my heart, but not long after the 9/11 attacks, I heard a brother in Christ say, you know, we ought to just nuke the whole Middle East. And I was thinking to myself, you haven't grasped the message of the cross, have you? Jesus could have. He said, I could have called more than 12 legions of angels. A legion had somewhere around 6,000 Roman soldiers in it. Jesus said, I could call more than 12 legions of angels. By the way, one angel in one night dispatched 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. What do you think 12 times 6,000 angels could do? If God wanted to wipe out the Middle East with fire, he could do it in a moment. If King Jesus wanted to destroy the enemies of the cross today, he could, and one day he will. But he's ruling in heaven, and he wants us to rule with him in peace and reign with him in peace and bring love and grace to the cross, because there's coming a day when all evil will finally be put to an end. Now in chapter 19 of Revelation, now we see that ending. Verse 11 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, if we taught that to kids in VBS, they'd go home crying. That's a scary. Can you picture that as a film, as a movie? That'd be horrifying to see this picture of Jesus. And this is the picture of Jesus that his enemies will see. When someone says you need to act more like Jesus, I don't think they mean this Jesus, do they? They're thinking of the Jesus who showed mercy and grace. They want that fun, fluffy Jesus. But I want you to understand that Jesus is King. Now, four facts that we're going to point out, and then this lesson will be yours. The first one is, because he rules, because he is, not will be, because he is the King of Kings, Jesus is in control. Last week, while we were all worried about a propane tank 12,000 feet under the sea, in Kasese, Uganda, near the border of the Congo, some ISIS rebels raided a town, and in a secondary school there, murdered over 25 school children, tortured and raped many others. And the only reason I even knew about it wasn't because anybody in the world cared and put it on the news. It's because I know a brother there who said, please pray for our play. 2 days later, they were hit with catastrophic floods. And you know, sometimes we get so wound up and we look around and we see all the evil in the world. And it's easy to think, God, what did those school children, you know, they're already living in Uganda. Poverty's rampant and all the other things that come along with that. And then you let these Muslim terrorists just butcher them like cattle. It's easy to think, God, where are you at and what are you doing? And the truth of the matter is, if any of us in our faith have ever never doubted that or struggled with that, then we probably haven't really put our faith to the test. I remember an old Christian one time telling me, saying, well, Adam, I was taught we're never to question God. Well, I understand there's a context in which that might be true, but I want you to understand that we are constantly wrestling with the idea of God. In fact, the name Israel, the name of God's people, is literally translated one who wrestles with God. God's people are those who are always wrestling with Him and saying, God, where are you? And what do you? Go read the Psalms. How many times does the psalmist cry out, where are you, God? Why are you letting these evil people doing this? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why don't you hear my voice? Why don't you hear my prayer? Constantly, God's people are wrestling with God and why He lets the world seemingly last in chaos. And I want to offer this to you this morning. First of all, Jesus has ridden in the triumphal entry. He has gone into heaven and He is in control and He is reigning. But He only took the rulers. He's coming back to clean up the rest later. But do not think that Satan is in control of this world. In Psalm 2, the beautiful psalm says that Jesus will break the rulers of this world in pieces, like dashing them like a potter's vessel, like a piece of pottery. He'll just crumble them up. And He says, when the forces of this world try to threaten God and overthrow God, that He who sits in the heavens will laugh. That's the God I serve. And if tomorrow ISIS rebels were to break into my place and threaten my home and my life, I need to remember that even in that storm, God is in control. Number two, His reign is righteous. Remember Psalm 19:11? In righteousness He rules. Young people, I want you to listen up. Pay attention to what's going on in America right now. You know, these events we study, the assassination of Lincoln and, you know, the Revolutionary War. There's a very real chance that in our next presidential election, both candidates will be under indictment by the federal government. It's never happened. Never happened. Now, I know everybody already thought, yeah, they're a bunch of crooks. You're right. I think they're all a bunch of crooks. And we make useless... By the way, when I say pay attention because I think history's cool and you're living in some pretty interesting times. But we can get all wound up when we watch our news and we get angry at the other party. But I want you to understand this. We do not have righteous rulers in this world. But we have a righteous ruler in heaven. And Jesus will never ever do what's wrong. He'll never do what's wrong. And that's why I don't care if it's red or blue, it's going to come to an end. And one day all of them will stand before King Jesus and He will judge them in righteousness. Well, don't you care that they're getting away with that? I'd rather them not, but Jesus will not let them get away with it. If you become a part of the kingdom of God, the King we serve never ever is corrupted, and He never ever can be bribed, and He never ever tells a lie, and He never ever does what's wrong. And that's why my allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone as a follower of Him and His kingdom and as a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20. Number three, because He is King, I love this about it, His rule's eternal. You ever had a governor or a mayor or a senator or even a president that you like and one or two, either they got old or they ran out of terms? I've heard a lot of people recently saying, boy, I wish we could clone Reagan and bring him back. But you know, even that presidency would come to an end. Even if you could make the perfect president that you just love the best. Some people say, I want Obama back. Whoever you want, I don't care. My point is, they're all going to run out of terms. They're all going to run out of time. But in Daniel 2:44, we read that Jesus set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom of Christ has been in existence for 2,000 years, and he's still sitting on the same throne, and no one will end his rule. And the fourth thing we want to observe this morning is his subjects are willing servants. Now, here's the difference. I don't have a choice. I'm an American because that's where mom and dad chose to be when I was born. I didn't do anything to become an American. You know, we have so much pride. I'm proud to be an American. Well, what'd you do to become an American? Now, there's some people who became American citizens. I know some. They went through the classes, learned the things, took the test, said the pledge, said the vows. But most of us, we were just born here. We didn't really have a choice in the matter. Now, by the way, we have a choice to leave. But do you know there's no one in the kingdom of God, not one person, who's there without choice? Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You got to open it. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. We haven't done anything to earn being in the kingdom of God. It's through the work and the grace of God that we are part of his kingdom. And so today, you can be a servant of Jesus, but it's not going to just happen to you. It's something you've got to make a decision about. Now, you can invest in red or blue, and you can vote for them. Good luck. They may all be in jail at the end of next year. Who knows? You can put your faith in men or armies. You can put your faith in all sorts of things. But the man who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, 1 week later, went to a cross so that he could put the one who had power over death, that is the devil, to death, Hebrews 2:9, so that you and I could reign with him eternally. And he wants you in his kingdom today. The greatest thing you'll ever do in your life is give your allegiance and your love to Jesus as King. He's a King that'll never do you wrong. He'll never do wrong. And he'll always rule in our world.